I am so glad you're here. It seems like a long time since we were together last time. I'm so glad that you came back. That's a good thing. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we will get started. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice, and we will be glad in it. We are thankful to serve you, the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Lord, you do not grow tired or weary, and your understanding no one can fathom. You give strength to the weary, and you increase the power of the weak. Thank you that through the blood of Jesus, you have made us your children, and that you desire to teach us with your word. Lord, you desire to use us in the lives of one another to build up your body so that Christ is more fully displayed among us. Thank you that you promise to be with us when we gather together. Thank you that you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, come on in and get settled. So if you've got your notebook, turn it over on the back. Every week we're going to take a look at the Wellspring purpose and the Wellspring disciplines. You can see there the purpose, why you are here, why we are here, is to equip and encourage you, the women of Grace Bible Church, to shepherd their hearts, to shepherd your hearts, and for me to shepherd my heart toward Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. We want to be equipped and encouraged to shepherd our hearts toward Jesus Christ. And the rest of it is just detail. How are we going to do that? With the Word of God. And why are we going to do that? So that we live out the gospel. And so that we are part of strengthening our church in its gospel purpose. Wellspring is all about teaching the women of Grace Bible Church to unite around these spiritual, these biblical disciplines, so that we have a common understanding of what it means to be a woman of God, what it means to care for our families and the other people in our households, to care for others in the church, so that this church can be increasingly effective with the gospel. Our elders really care about us, and they love us, and they desire us to be built up, but they also desire us to think beyond that, beyond the building up of ourselves, so that we are equipped and prepared to care for one another. So the gospel goes deeper in our own lives, but it also goes deeper in our homes and in our relationships and in our church and beyond our church. And if the gospel is going to go far beyond Grace Bible Church, it means that we are going to need to be godly women who understand our need to shepherd our hearts to the Word of God, to meet with the God of the Word. We're going to understand the condition of our own hearts and how desperately we need that ongoing communion with God, meeting with Him and loving Him and knowing Him through His Word. So that is what Discipline 1 is all about. Everything flows from Discipline 1. You can see on the back of your notebook, Discipline 1 is all about the heart. She prayerfully shepherds her heart toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. We will talk about that every time we meet, and when we move on to Discipline 2, we will keep talking about Discipline 1, because everything starts with shepherding your own heart. And if you have, well, if you live with anybody, this should be pretty obvious, but especially I know it was really obvious for me to see when I had little kids, because I knew I was completely ineffective at helping a little child deal with their little sinful heart if I hadn't first shepherded my heart to the Lord. And the same is true when you have big kids, and the same is true when you live with roommates, and the same is true when you're dealing with your parents or your siblings. It doesn't matter who you live with. You really can't care for them biblically if you are not first shepherding your own heart to meet with God in His Word. So our hearts need to be in that firm, deep relationship with God, and that is what makes the difference. With a woman who just comes to church, and she sits there, and she takes in, and a woman who's actually effective and used by God in the lives of others. The woman who's going to shepherd her family and shepherd her, the people around her, the women in her small group, her friends, maybe people even in her workplace, is the woman who knows this. And she doesn't have to be told this. She knows her heart, and she loves God, and she loves getting into His Word to meet with Him. And she perseveres in overcoming all the obstacles that present themselves in making that happen. That is the woman who has something to say to the sheep that Jesus purchased with His own blood, that He redeemed. And that's the woman that God wants to speak to his sheep and to come alongside them and to care for them and to build them up and to equip them than to go out and care for other sheep. You're still looking, for those of you who just joined us, get out your notebook. We're looking at the back of it, and we're on discipline two now. The purpose of discipline two is that she ministers to those in her household with her heart for God and the gospel. This woman, wherever she lives, will be giving off an aroma of her love for God. This woman loves God, and when you step in to this woman's home, there should be evidence that a woman who loves God lives there. It should be evident in her relationships. It should be evident in the household. And it doesn't matter if she's married. It doesn't matter if she has children. It doesn't even matter if she has roommates. Even a woman who lives alone, there will be evidence in that home when others come there that a woman who loves God, a woman of God, lives in that home. You can see it in the way the house is run, at least to the degree that she has an impact on that. And ladies, you know we all do make an impact where we live. You can tell by the relationships. If you get to talk to somebody she lives with and you say, well, what kind of woman is this? They're going to say, oh, you know, I know she loves God. I see how much she loves God's word, and I see it in how she cares for me and how she brings God's word to me. And again, it doesn't matter. It could be a roommate. It could be your parents, your siblings, your children, your husband, whoever it is who is in your life the most. And if you live alone, I want to give you a special challenge not to tune out when we're talking about discipline two, because there can be a temptation to do that and think, okay, you know, I'm not a wife, I'm not a mom, so I can check out here. And the fact is that if you live alone, you have a platform for using your home for the next discipline, for your ministry, so that you can invite people in and put on display the power of the gospel in your life and show them what Christ has done in you just by inviting them into your home and caring for them and loving them in that way. Okay, then discipline three is with a heart for God and the gospel and fulfilling her ministry within her household. She steps into the church to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. So this woman is now equipped to effectively step into the lives of others with the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever she goes. And ladies, this is believers and unbelievers. You know, for a long time, I thought the gospel was just about once I was lost and now I'm found, and that what happened in between was the gospel. But now I'm realizing that's not what God's word says. God's word says that the gospel, for us who are being saved, is the power of God. So as a believer, your love and appreciation for the gospel should just be growing and growing. It is your power for walking with Christ, for growing in obedience, for overcoming sin, for giving you hope, for growing your love for God. The gospel is what we need to be giving to one another, even as believers. But there's an important order to this. You can see that the disciplines are laid out very intentionally in the order of the heart and the home and the ministry. And the reason for that is that we as women can be very eager to get out and get involved. We like to serve. And we can have just a lot of energy that we're ready to pour into other people. But often we are tempted to do that at the expense of our own heart and our own home. And if that happens, then you find women who are very involved in the lives of other people, but what's going on behind closed doors at home is broken. And maybe there's disorder and there's chaos and there's relationships that are not going well, and a woman who is not shepherding her own heart well. And we don't want that. That woman is not equipped to care for the other people in her life well. So we're going to keep the priorities straight, making sure we never get the heart out of our first priority, taking that shepherded heart into our home, and then taking that preparation and using it to care for others with integrity, that we can actually say, yeah, what I'm telling you really works. It's had an impact in my life because it's the power of God. Okay. And, okay, sorry about that. So those are our disciplines out in front of us, and hopefully they are going to get so familiar to you that when somebody says they want to get together or you're sitting down hanging out with a friend, and they start sharing what's going on in their life, this is going to be your go-to place. This is going to be a really good place for you to think about starting and saying, you know, how are you doing on a heart level with God? Are you meeting with Him in His Word? Not just are you reading, not just are you disciplined, but are you meeting with Him on a heart level? And are you letting that heart for God impact your household? And then as that progression has its impact, that woman then is going to be increasingly equipped for ministry as well. Now let me direct your attention to the quote you picked up when you walked in. This is a great quote about the Bible, on how to make it clear what the Bible is and what the Bible is not. It's by Paul Tripp. So here's the quote. "This is how Scripture differs from an encyclopedia. When I use an encyclopedia, I do not need to read other articles to understand the one I am reading at the moment. One article has no connection to another. There are no overarching themes. In the Bible, however, every passage is dependent on the whole, and the whole Bible is held together by interdependent themes that run through every passage like rebar, the steel rods that reinforce concrete. These themes give me a sense of identity, purpose, and direction that will fundamentally alter the way I think, desire, speak, and act. The sad fact is that many of us are simply not biblical in the way we use the Bible. Being biblical does not mean merely quoting words from within its pages. Being truly biblical means that my counsel reflects what the entire Bible is about. The Bible is a narrative, a story of redemption, and its chief character is Jesus Christ. He is the main theme of the narrative, and He is revealed in every passage of the book. Lasting change begins when our identity, purpose, and sense of direction are defined by God's story." I hope that you'll come back to that, use that to refresh your heart, so that you rightly understand God's Word, the way it should be used and the way it shouldn't be used. So with that thought, we're going to move on to our outline, and I'd like to pray again as we do that. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank You that You have given us Your Word, and You've given us Your Holy Spirit to unfold it for us. How I pray that You would help us to be alert and attentive. Father, I pray that You would help my words to be clear and that You would be pleased to use them to help every one of us grow in our love for You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so take out your handout. It was over here. It says D1, the heart, a biblical introduction to the heart. So today we are going to start with a review of what we saw last time. And then we will underscore the description of the heart that we saw last time by looking at a description of the heart near the very beginning of the pages of Scripture. Because I want you to see what God says about the heart before the flood and what He says about the heart again after the flood. Because that sets the course for the rest of the Bible, and it helps ensure that we have an accurate evaluation of our own hearts. And then we will change gears completely, and we will talk about pride and the danger that pride exposes our hearts to. And then we'll finish with discussion groups. I'm really eager to get started with those today. And I just want to also give you an encouragement that, I imagine that we all probably get this to some extent, but I think it's important enough just to mention, and that is that if you look at those disciplines on the back of your notebook, this is a high call, and this is not easy. You know, it'd be a lot easier if we just could use some time management techniques and say, okay, check, I've got my Bible read every day and I'm good. In some ways, that'd be a lot easier. It's just a task to do, just like I make sure I get my dishes done, and, you know, I make sure I eat every day and I sleep every day and make sure I read my Bible, and it's just one more task to do. That would be the easy part. But we are challenging one another here to meet with God on a heart level. And that can mean undoing some very well-entrenched habits, perhaps. It might be establishing some habits that have never been there. And that is going to best happen. We're going to best help one another make that happen in our discussion groups. So I just don't think that you're going to have nearly as much success at seeing the purpose of Wellspring accomplished in your life if you don't prioritize being ready for discussion group and staying for discussion group. So it's just, I don't think it's the kind of study where you're going to get all that you need just from the teaching. So with that thought, I want to move on to an illustration. And this is an illustration from Scott Maxwell, but I love it. So I want you to imagine that you live in Arizona, go figure, and you are here, and you're here in July. Let's say it's July 2nd, and so you know that it is hot. It's hot, right? It's really hot. In fact, you've gone out in the desert, and you've broken all the rules of common sense, maybe just by going to the desert in the first place. But you've decided you're going for a hike, and you didn't take a buddy, and you don't have a map, and you didn't bring much water, and you forgot the sunscreen, and you go hiking, and then you leave your trail, and you're a mess. You're about on the verge of heat stroke, you're getting delirious, and you are really desperate at this point. You're going to die if you don't get some help. It is a matter of life and death finding a rescuer, because if you take a step in any direction, it doesn't do you any good. It's completely beyond your own means to help yourself, because you're just going to get more lost. You're just going to get more lost. You're out there in the middle of nowhere. But if you're out there in the middle of nowhere, and you suddenly remember, aha, I have my handy-dandy satellite phone in my pocket. That satellite phone that can make a call to anywhere on the face of the planet. How important is that satellite phone to you? It's huge, right? It's everything. It's the difference between life and death for you, because it's that satellite phone that will put you into contact with your rescuer. It is the one means to your one end. It's the only thing that matters at that point, is getting in contact with your rescuer. Now, the phone itself will not rescue you. You can't take off the lid and take a drink, but it is your means to your rescuer. And the fact that it's not actually your rescuer doesn't cause you to devalue it. You aren't careless with it. You certainly aren't going to set it down on a rock and forget about it or drop it. You are going to treasure it and guard it and protect it, because it is your one means to the one thing that you must have. You must have a rescuer. And so in the same way, in Discipline 1, we are talking about being women who are mindful of the condition of our own hearts and how desperately lost we are and how unable we are to meet the needs of our own heart. And we know that our one end, our one hope, our one goal is to know God. All of a sudden, that gives us an understanding of the role that this should have in our lives and how we interact with this, because it is our means to that one end. And so we treasure it and we value it, and we're not going to be careless with it just because it's not the end in itself. It's the means. It's our one means to that one end, because God is our rescuer. He rescued us initially, and now he's put us in a relationship where he is our ongoing rescuer, and one day, finally, he will rescue us once and for all. And so if you were out there in the desert, it would be ridiculous if you were to pull out your cell phone, your satellite phone, and you plop yourself down on a rock and you decide to dial up some music. You're not going to sit down and start playing a game on your phone. And that is how incongruous it is for us to think that we can come to God's word and get some answers, maybe get a little spiritual pep pill for the day, get kind of filled up with some knowledge and some information, but not meet with God. See, if I was out there in the desert and you found me playing music on the phone, you would say one of two things. One is that I didn't understand how serious my plight was, or that I didn't really want to be rescued. And if we find ourselves coming to God's word and not being earnest and diligent and crying out to God to help us meet with him here, then we either are not understanding our own condition, the condition of our own heart, and how desperately we need to interact with God in his word, or it really isn't our desire to meet with him. He isn't, being rescued isn't what's first and foremost to us. So I hope that illustration is helpful to you as we continue to go through the year and talk about what it means to shepherd our own hearts and how to interact rightly with God's word. Okay, so now I've got to find out where we are here. All right. All right. So when we are interacting with one another, we really should not be happy if we're just talking about truth and we're talking about God's word, but we're not talking about how lovely the God of that word is and how much we love him and how much he has loved us. Absolutely, keep talking about truth and keep talking about God's word, but let's put God right in the center of that. All right, now I want you to open up your notebooks. You have a divider that says D1, the heart, and I think it's your first page. It looks like this. It says the 856 occurrences of heart in the NASB. It lists the books of the Bible, and it has a number next to it that shows you the number of times the word heart occurs in that book. So I want to ask a few of you to tell me, what is your favorite book of the Bible? What book is your go-to book? Let's see. Just raise your hand if you're willing to give me a book. Lori? Philippians. Philippians. It's a great book, but sadly it's not on the chart. I'm sorry. Okay, we get a zero for Philippians. Brooke?
Romans.
Okay, Romans. We have 15 occurrences of the heart. Who else? Barb?
Hebrews.
Okay, I know why she likes Hebrews. 11. Who else? Somebody else. Somebody has a favorite book in here, I'm pretty sure. Lori.
Psalms.
Okay, Psalms 126. We need one more. Okay, Laura, thank you.
Isaiah
34. Okay, let's see how my math is this morning. Okay. Well, you see, it's pretty easy for us. It's not uncommon as a believer to have about 5 favorite books, and most of them will be in the New Testament, maybe not all. And we can find ourselves just going back to those same books over and over again. And if we were to take these 5 books that we just named off, and we were to read those over the course of the year, you would see 186 occurrences of the heart. You would hear 186 times things that the Lord wanted you to know about the heart. And that's good. But that's 186 out of 856. That's less than 25%, something like that. And so that means there's a whole lot of occurrences of the heart, a whole lot of things that God wants to tell you about the heart that you're missing out on. So this is not an exhortation to read those 5 favorite books less, but it is an exhortation to persevere with reading through all of God's word so that you hear all of God, what God wants to share with you about the heart. Let's look at the chart for a second. Look at Exodus. 33 times. God has 33 things he wants to share with you about the heart from the book of Exodus. Deuteronomy, 45 times in one book. You know, I don't know about you, but we can kind of get in this mindset like, well, that's just law. Law is pretty dry, it's pretty boring, but if we go there and we want to see what God has to say about the heart, you will be challenged, you will grow, you will know more about what God thinks about the heart, so you know what you need to think about the heart, because our heart hasn't changed since Genesis 3. We have the same bent. Okay, look at 1 Kings, 30 occurrences. 2 Chronicles, 31. You know, sometimes we can look at those historical books and think, you know what, all those kings, their names all begin with J, and they describe these places, and they don't even use the same names for the same place every time, and I can't keep it all straight. Just try reading it to find out what God has to say about the heart. That is a great way to start. Okay. So, we're going to move right along in your outline. We're at the place where it says review from D1, the heart, a biblical survey of the heart. Question 1. Somebody asks us, what is the heart? You keep talking about the heart. What in the world are you talking about? Are you just talking about kind of how I feel, what makes me happy maybe? Well, we could summarize, we tried to go over this last week, and we could summarize it by saying the heart is the inner life of a person. It's the center of emotion and thought and will. It's the center of the personality. It's the place that God reveals himself. It's the part of man that God addresses. It's the place from which everything flows. So when we say heart, we're talking about you. And not just a part of you, we're talking about all of you, who you are at the core. So therefore, it is the focal point of God's evaluation of us. When we stand before God, he will not neglect our heart. So question two, what is the condition of the heart? If you were going to share with somebody what is the problem of the heart, what would you say? Well, last week we took a look at what God's Word says, and we saw that that our hearts fail us, and that our hearts are beyond our ability to cleanse. They are the inward source of our defilement, and our hearts foolishly invite further spiritual darkness. Now, there's a lot of talk in the world and sometimes even in the church. Just follow your heart. Is that wise in light of what we've seen about the heart? Well, question three, is the heart aware of this? Is the heart aware of how devastated its condition is? And we saw that the heart is deceptive and that it's easily deceived. It's more deceptive than all else. If you spent your whole life going around trying to catalog all the things out there that can deceive, at the end of your life, the human heart would still be at the top of the list. And then question four, what is the highest call of the heart? And it's to love God, not just with part of the heart, but with all of it. And so we've got this great big gap between the condition of our heart and the call on the heart. Which brings us to number five, does God see that predicament? He does see it, and he holds us accountable for it. So question six that we looked at last time, what is the greatest need of the human heart? And we covered that in two exhortations, or you could say one exhortation and one statement of relief. And the first exhortation was that you need to change your heart. You are responsible for this. And we saw exhortations throughout the Old Testament for Israel to cleanse their heart, and we saw it again in the New Testament, in the book of James. Purify your heart. And so over and over again, God's saying, change your heart, cleanse your heart, purify your heart, and we can't. So at the same time, the statement of relief is that God says, I will do it. I will do it. You are responsible for it, but you are unable, and I will do it. So question seven then, what has God provided for our hearts? As we seek to starve out our flesh that just loves itself, and as we get a new heart and we need to feed it, what does he give us? And we saw over and over that he's given us his word, and his plan is that our hearts and his word would be tight, that there would just be an intimate relationship for our hearts with the God who made us and who saved us through his word. So with that in mind, let's go into the early pages of the Bible. We're going to go to Genesis 6, and you can turn your outline over. And again, I said this last week. I'm going to say it again. I'm not going to repeat it every week. But I want you to use your Bible in the way that it is going to help you get the most out of this morning. If it discombobulates you to be flipping through passages, as I'm flipping through passages, you can just listen. You need to participate in this in the way that's going to help you get the most out of this. If you like looking up the passages and that's helpful to you, then please look them up. But it's not a contest. Okay. So we are in Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is saying, I'm going to blot man out. The flood is going to come. And he tells us why in verse 5 and 6. He says, it is because man's heart is wicked. And he didn't leave us any doubts about what he meant by that. He is saying to us that every intent, every purpose of the heart, any intention that can come out of the human heart, every one of them, there's not one that's excluded from being soaked in wickedness. It's only that way. It's only evil. There's no other option for the intents and thoughts of the heart. All of them are only evil, and it's always that way. You see that repeated emphasis with every, only, continually. There is no squeaking by. You can't find one sliver of your heart that squeaks by and says, well, it's not that bad. This great wickedness was primarily a heart problem. And then man's heart impacts God's heart, where God is grieved in his heart. So then the flood comes in chapter 6 and 7. And if you started with a Bible plan that started you at the beginning of the Bible this week, you probably read those chapters. And then in chapter 8, the flood subsides and they get to come out of the ark. So in chapter 8, verse 20 and 21, we read that Noah built an altar to the Lord. And that was a really good idea. He had just saved them from global destruction. So worship at this point is a really good idea. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, because I just cleaned him up. It's not what he says, is it? He says, for the intent of man's heart is evil. It's evil. From his youth. There's 8 people on the face of the earth, and the intent of man's heart is evil. Noah is one of those people on the earth who found favor with God, and God's pronouncement is that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And God, in his mercy, says, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. During that moment of worship, God is stating again what is still true of the human race. It's a repeat of what he said back in chapter 6. He's saying, as you worship me, as you come off the boat, I'm going to tell you what is still a problem. And the problem is that man's heart is still evil continually. The flood and the judgment didn't fix it. So he's reiterating that what was true before the flood is still true after the flood, and we're left hoping for a better deliverance. A rescuer. A rescuer. So when we see the wickedness of the human heart and God's destruction of the whole world and the sin problem is still here, does it help you see your heart's desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ? We need to think about God's view of the heart and our need for deliverance, because we will not understand and treasure the hope that we have in Jesus Christ if we don't understand the devastation of our hearts and our need for deliverance. So that is how the Bible starts, just a few pages past creation. And it sets the framework for the whole rest of the Bible. And the rest of what you find in Scripture is about addressing that heart issue, about God addressing that heart issue. Okay, so now this is changing gears, and we're going to look specifically at the word has to say about a prideful heart and the danger that pride exposes our hearts to. And one area where I want you to think about this is in your assignment to read the Word. Because I think that it's fairly easy to skip our time with God if we're pretty content with how life goes without it. Okay, maybe it won't be quite as good, but you know, I do life okay. I can get through a day. I can manage my time all right. I can control my mouth, and you know, I don't step on too many toes. And I want you to recognize what that is. We're going to talk a lot more later in the lesson about trying to look for the sin behind the sin. Because we probably, in your small group, you probably hear often, oh, you know, I really have trouble getting in the Word. And it is a battle, and we need to persevere in that. But if the reason for that is that you're really just content with how life goes without it, that's pride. That's pride. And that's what I want you to be thinking about as we go through this lesson. Because when you can identify the sin behind the sin, I'm just kind of like jumping to the end here, this is what this lesson's all about. When you can identify the sin behind the sin and repent of that and bring the hope of the gospel and the power of the gospel to that area of sin and deal with that, it's going to make it a lot easier to deal with the sin that gets your attention. Like, oh, I really ought to be in the Word more. Now deal with the pride, and you will just see fruit come out in many areas of your life that you might not even be expecting. So that's just sort of like one area that you might need to be thinking about applying this. But I don't know about you, but when I hear the word arrogant or proud, I don't first of all think of me. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that that doesn't mean I'm not prideful. I know I'm prideful, but it's just not the first place I go. You know, if you think of the word arrogant, you might think of somebody who's really not very pleasant to be with, and they're just full of themselves, and they're always bragging, and you probably don't respect them very much. And pretty soon, you have a very carefully crafted definition of a word that carefully excludes you. And see, I'm good at that, and you are probably good at that, but we just got done reviewing how deceptive our hearts are. And so that's why we've got to watch out for that kind of wrong thinking and those kinds of wrong definitions. So just to make sure that we're defining pride correctly, I want to ask you some questions. This is from 41 Evidences of Pride by Nancy Lee DeMoss. I'm just going to do a few of these. Well, not all, but more than a few. Do you think of yourself as more spiritual than most other people? Are you quick to find fault? Do you give undue time, attention, and effort to your physical appearance? Or are you proud of just how you don't waste so much time and money on all that? Are you proud of the schedule you keep and how disciplined you are and how much you can accomplish? Or are you proud of how laid back you are? See, it doesn't matter which way we err. It can still be pride. Are you argumentative? Are you driven to receive approval and praise? Do you generally think that your way is the right way, the only way, or at the very least, the best way? Are you easily offended? Do you try to leave a better impression of yourself than is really true? Do you have a hard time confessing your sin to God or to others, especially specifically? Are you excessively shy? Do you become defensive when you're criticized or corrected? Are you a perfectionist? Do you tend to be controlling? Do you interrupt? Do other people feel like they can never measure up? Do you complain? Do you worry about what other people think of you? Do you neglect to express gratitude for little things? Do you neglect prayer and taking in the Word and time with God there? Are you self-conscious because of your lack of education or status? Or do you find your confidence in those things? When's the last time you said I was wrong? Please forgive me. And are you sitting here thinking about how many of these questions apply to someone you know? Ouch. Ouch. Okay. I hope your picture of arrogant or proud has changed and that you are now the poster child in your mind's eye for what it means to be proud. We need to be reminded that pride is something we all struggle with. So let's take a look at the danger pride exposes the heart to. It's number 2 on your outline on the back side. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. This is Moses giving instruction to Israel regarding a king someday. This is right before they're going to enter the promised land led in by Joshua, and they're going to go through the period of the judges. So the time of the king is still a long way off, but God has given instructions in advance about what they need to do when they do have a king. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now watch this. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself. The king is going to write it himself. Not someone's going to write it for him. He's going to write it himself, a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. He is to write a copy of the law himself, and it's to be in his presence, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he'll learn to fear the Lord through obedience. The word is what will prevent him from lifting himself up above others, from pride and arrogance, from thinking, I'm better than all the rest of you. He needs the word close to his heart so that he doesn't exempt himself from the standard everybody else is subject to. He has to live by the same standard. The king of Israel was to be on level ground with everybody else in the country. And what was going to do the leveling? It was God's law, God's word, God's revelation of himself. God's word is the great leveler. The word is what will prevent him from lifting himself up above others. Now, we all have a tendency to exempt ourselves from some standard that's placed on us, as if there's some kind of exception for us. But we all need to continually have our hearts exposed to this word to prevent us from doing that, to prevent us from lifting our heart up above others, up above a standard that we are subject to. Now, let's go and look at a king. This is years later. We're going to turn to Psalm 101. And this is King David speaking. He is a king. He is the best king that the nation ever had. He is said to be a man after God's own heart. So let's see what he thinks about leading this nation. We'll start in verse 1. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. You see our disciplines 1 and 2 there, where he's understanding the importance of being faithful in his home and in his own heart. And of course, we know he stumbled there. But in verse 3, he says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. And in this day, we need to bring clarification to what's meant by a haughty look. And so we need to spell it out so we all know what we're talking about. So a haughty look would be a look that is disdainfully proud or snobbish or scornfully arrogant or pretentious. Okay, kind of a nasty picture there. David is king over this people who were to be very concerned about the condition of their hearts. And he is to help oversee how they address this issue of the heart. And he is resolute about a perverse heart not finding a lodging place in his own life. And in addition, he's not only concerned about his own heart as the king, he is responsible for helping oversee everything God is doing in Israel, and he knows what will hinder Israel. In verse 5, in verse 5, he says, "No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." He understands that arrogance, that pride, is an issue of the heart. And as king, he says, "I won't stand for it." What he's all about as king has no room for arrogance at the heart level. Now let's turn over to Proverbs 16. We're going to see what David's son Solomon had to say to his son, to Solomon's son. In verse 5, it says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Here's the king revealing to his son, who will be the next king, what God thinks about arrogance of heart. "Everyone whose heart is proud is an abomination to the Lord." You know, that's another word I should have looked up. I'd love to hear the definition of that, but the picture I have, anybody else grow up with the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer video at Christmas and the abominable snowman? He's really bad, right? Okay, so this is bad. God doesn't like this. You couldn't state God's disapproval of this any more strongly. His response is not uncertain. Assuredly, this arrogance will not be unpunished. So then over in Proverbs 18:12, just probably turn over one page, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." So arrogance comes before destruction, humility before honor. So the idea here is if you come upon a person's destruction, you've got a train wreck of a life in front of you, and if you are able to take some steps back behind that and see what preceded that, you would likely find arrogance at the heart level. And the same is true if you find a life that's honored, a person who's honored. If you could take some steps back before that, you would likely see humility preceding that honor. But it's important that we understand how to interpret Proverbs. This is not saying that everyone who comes to destruction was necessarily arrogant, or that every arrogant person will always end up in destruction. Okay, these are principles and they are true, but it would be kind of like this. When I had little kids, I might have said to them something like this: "The child who doesn't look both ways before he crosses the street gets hit by a car. But the child who does look both ways before he crosses the street is safe." Now, that's a true statement. There's nothing false about it, and I'm not trying to exclude the time that it happens that a child does look and they still get hurt, or that they forget to look and they don't get hurt, but it's still generally a true statement. And that's how we handle Proverbs. Okay, these are generally true statements. These are principles that we can expect to see at work. So ladies, if you find arrogance lodging in your heart anywhere, what does this say that you should expect to come? If left unchecked, Proverbs would tell you that you should expect destruction. And if there's humility of heart, you should expect honor. It might not be honor the way this world defines honor. It may be heaven. It may be exaltation to be with Jesus Christ. But there's no better honor than that, is there? Okay, turn over to Hosea 13. I don't know, does anybody else have to sing them in your head to get to the right book? Okay, Daniel, Hosea. Okay, I won't sing them out loud. Okay, Hosea 13. This is a great statement on God and the way he saw himself with Israel, particularly at the Exodus and during the wilderness wanderings. In verse 4, he says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." Do you see how dangerous a prideful heart is? It leads to forgetfulness, divine forgetfulness. You forget God. And none of us are exempt from that. There is a danger that is inherent in our satisfaction with being comfortable, having God's provision, being blessed, having satisfaction. Oh, ladies, we have got to watch our hearts at that moment. That is when we are prone to become proud and to forget God. How about you? It's easy for all of us to cry out to God when we're aware of our need. Maybe it's a financial struggle, health issues, relationship problems. Those things all help us see our need for the Lord. Helps you see the blessing in those trials, doesn't it? But what can we do? What will you do to be just as intentional about seeking the Lord and relying on the Lord when circumstances are comfortable? What will you do to be intentional about always remembering your need for the Lord, regardless of your circumstances? And that is really what we're talking about all along. That's what Discipline 1 is all about. We must bring our hearts before the Word of God, because it's in His Word that God continually reminds us of our neediness, so that we don't become forgetful. Okay, now we're going to move on to the New Testament. We just have two more passages we're going to look at, but we're going to park here in this James 3 passage for a little bit, because we want to make sure we don't let it wash over us without soaking in. We're in James 3. We're going to read verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your heart, watch out. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." You see in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy in your heart, if you have selfish ambition in your heart, it's just a matter of time until arrogance comes about. Now, here's what's being said here, and this is really interesting, and if we can shepherd our hearts to get a grip on this, and we can help one another get a grip on this, because this is a great passage that shows us how one sin easily leads to another sin. And that's a bad thing. But on the side where you're fighting the sin, here is the good news. If you can get at the root and you can go after the right sin, you might actually be tearing the foundation out from underneath some other sins. And so that's the good news. That's the good news. One sin is often tied to another. So, for example, you might think, you know, I just spend way too much time watching TV. That is my sin issue. And then as you start to pray about it and you ponder it and you dig a little deeper and you think, well, you know, really, maybe it's not the TV. Maybe it's that I'm lazy. And laziness is really my heart issue. And then you go a little deeper and you start to think, well, Nate, when I'm being lazy, I'm just preferring myself. And that's pride, putting myself above others again. There it is. Watching too much TV is a pride issue in my life. So now I know what to repent of and where to bring the hope of the gospel and the power of the gospel for transformation. Okay. So we need to train ourselves and we need to help each other learn to make these connections, to see the sin behind the sin so that we can see our hearts. Now, once again, just like I'm not my first flinch to think of when I think of arrogant, I'm not the first thing I think of when I think of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Anybody else? Like, oh, I'm so jealous. I mean, that's not generally what we own up to right off the top. But once again, let's make sure we're defining things accurately. I know in my life, I might see it in an area like entitlement. Like, I don't like being talked to with that tone of voice. And the way I know that is what happens in here when I hear that tone of voice. You guys ever have that reaction where it feels like your heart is rearing its head? Yeah. Yeah, nobody else ever has that. Yeah, because on some level, I think I'm entitled to be treated a certain way, don't I? And that's selfish ambition. I think I should be up here being treated this way instead of the way I'm being treated right now. So, again, make sure we don't exclude ourselves from our definitions. Let's keep drawing boxes that include ourselves so that we can have the hope of what Scripture says about those, how to deal with those things. So, a minute ago I mentioned laziness. Well, we're going to dig a little deeper here and pick some scabs. What does laziness look like in your life? Laziness is really overindulgence. It could be sleep. It could be entertainment, maybe TV or movies or magazines. Okay, this is one that we can all groan together. How about computer time? Okay, we get on there, and it's just going to take me 10 minutes. And an hour later, after a few blogs and some Facebook and some emails, and, oh, yeah, I wanted to buy that one thing, and I reviewed my library books. And you know, 10 minutes is morphed into an hour, and I don't necessarily have a whole lot to show for it. Laziness is putting anything ahead of our responsibilities, of that which God has given us to do. And many of the things we battle when we battle laziness aren't bad things. But any time we put what we want to do ahead of what God has given us to do, spending time with Him, helping our husbands, caring for our home, reaching out to the lost, caring for people in the body, we are, in fact, guilty of selfish ambition, as James 3 describes it. We're putting ourselves first, and that's pride. Well, how about complaining? Isn't this one an easy one to do? We live in Arizona. What's the favorite thing to complain about? The heat? You know, I want you to know, this is an example of how a sister in this room shepherded me without even realizing it. Last summer, I was serving in Next Generation, and somebody started commenting on just how hot it had been. And by God's grace, this sweet sister immediately spoke up and talked about how thankful she was for the air conditioning. What a blessing that was. It just checked my heart right then. It's like, yeah, because I was about ready to start thinking about how hot it had been too. And not that I can't be thankful to God without air conditioning. But what a encouraging way to respond to that temptation to complain. And maybe you like the heat. Maybe that's not something you struggle with. But complaining attitude is so easy to fall into. You ever complain about your appearance? About how hard you work? How about unbelieving family members? Or difficulties with the people you live with? Financial struggles? Self-pity because you don't have a husband, or you don't have children, or you wish you had a different house, or you wish you had a different job? Complaining in any form comes from a discontented heart. It's discontent because at a heart level, we really think we deserve something better than what God has given us at the moment. We don't really believe that these circumstances are God's good for me, that they are His best for me, that His plans to bring glory to His name and to make me more like His beloved Son, Jesus, isn't better than what I want. Do you see the selfish ambition in that? Do you see how this could easily give rise to jealousy? We saw that word in James 2. As I start to compare what I want with what somebody else has? So are you starting to see how this works, how we have to dig deeper and look for the sin behind the sin? It's like when we asked those questions at the beginning to expose evidences of pride. We had to get more specific to help us identify the pride in our own hearts. Entitlement, arrogance, pride, selfish ambition, these are subtle. We live in a culture that says, I deserve. The jingle, I don't know which store it was. You deserve a break today? I don't know. Is that commercial even on anymore? Okay. McDonald's or something? I mean, that's the world we live in, and we buy it, don't we? We drink it up. We think we deserve time alone or respect or fulfillment, which are all evidence of selfish ambition when we think that we have a right to those things. Because, again, we're thinking that what we want is more important than what God has called us to do in dying to ourselves and following Christ. Does it feel like I'm picking at scabs here? You know, there's something kind of nasty under there that's starting to ooze out. You know, it's painful. It's painful to kind of pick away at our sin. But if we can get at that ooze and identify the sin behind the sin, ladies, there is such restoration and power in repenting of that sin and repenting of that pride and the jealousy and the selfish ambition and preaching the gospel to that sin and seeing that at the cross, Jesus broke the power of that sin in your life and that you are not a slave to it. You're not a slave to it. You're not glued to it. It's not your master. So let's pick a few more scabs. How about the way that you respond to criticism? It's awfully easy to feel hurt, misunderstood, defensive. I just want to explain what I was thinking there. That's pride, as if me feeling good about myself or me thinking that you feel good about me is more important than hearing what I need to learn, how I need to grow. So pride masquerades itself in our lives in many, many ways. It could be excessive concern with our appearance, being motivated by the approval of others, irresponsible spending habits, fear. Ladies, these are pride. These are pride. If you dig down deep enough, you will find a root of pride there. And many times, these things that we've just talked about, the laziness or the complaining or the fear or the vanity, those are the things that get our attention. But if we are diligent to think through what is the sin behind the sin, and many times it is some form of pride or selfish ambition, and we confess that and we repent of that, we will be actually getting after the more obvious sin that we were concerned about in the first place. These are the things we must bring to the cross. These are the things for which Christ died. Let them go and repent and follow him. Now, we've parked here in this passage in James because we want to make sure that we don't read past it, that we don't miss how it describes us. But before we go to discussion groups, I want you to take a quick look at the flip side. We've looked at what we shouldn't do. Now let's turn over to Philippians 2, and let's take a look at what we should do. Okay, in Philippians 2, we will see not only what Christ calls us to do instead of being arrogant and prideful, but we will also see his beautiful example of humility and his enabling grace for walking not in pride, but in humility. So in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That is what we are called to be. Not driven to please ourselves, to be governed by selfish ambition and pride, but pursuing love and unity in the body. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And that's what we just looked at in James, all the ways selfish ambition can disguise itself in our lives. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is where we see Christ's example, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's the word doulos, slave. Jesus took the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is how we have received enabling grace, the grace to turn from selfish ambition and pride to Jesus Christ, to live a life of humility and love through his grace. Because Jesus gave himself on the cross to bear away our sin and to bear away its power over us. And he's given us a new life and brought us into a love relationship with himself. That is the power of the gospel. So there is some teaching from the Word of God regarding pride. Pride will expose your heart to danger. It will lead to destruction. So one of the ways you can shepherd your heart to God with this is to ask God, God, show me where pride exists. Show me the areas of my life where I'm more prone to this kind of arrogance and where I'm prone to a sense of entitlement. And God, give me eyes to see it. And God, give me a good sister who will love me and come alongside me and help me to see in my heart what I need to see in my heart and what I have trouble seeing in my heart. And someone I can ask and say, will you show me? Will you help me see? And the way that you want pride pointed out to you with gentleness and humility and love and patience and grace and prayerfulness, you be that for somebody else. You be that for somebody else. If you don't have that, you need it. And I want to encourage you that it seems kind of scary to think about, oh, I'm going to go try to build a friendship so someone can show me how prideful I am. Ouch. But, you know, take the initiative. Find somebody. Maybe it's at your small group. Maybe it's somebody here at Wellspring. Maybe it's somebody you live with. What about your mom? What about your daughter? What about your sister, your roommate? You just need to start building that relationship of trust together. Maybe it's grabbing somebody and saying, let's go sit on the porch down at AJ's and get a cup of coffee, and you confess to him, you know what? I'm really having a hard time with this Bible reading thing. And they say, oh, I understand. Let's pray for one another. And if we're both struggling with the same thing, let's go find someone else who can encourage us and help us with this. But that really helps you grow, and it helps you experience the life of the body. It helps you to contribute to the body of Christ. All right, so I want to talk about your homework for just a minute before we go to the discussion groups. Today, you need this one, personal evaluation of your heart's interaction with the Word. You're going to talk about that in discussion group today, and then you're going to hand it into your discussion leader when you're done. And I want to say just a couple things about turning in your assignment. My own daughter said to me this week that she was feeling a little self-conscious about what she wrote because she was going to be turning it in. I don't know if she knew that I was going to be the one who'd be reading it. But me, that makes you more self-conscious. But I understand that, but I want to ask you, please don't feel that way. Please put that aside because I want to help you kind of understand my perspective, and that is that there are 64 of us in Wellspring. Praise God for that. And there's over 100 of us almost 100 of us if you include the Wednesday group. It's really a blessing that the Lord has brought this many women together to learn these things. But we're a body. Okay, this is not just a classroom. You're not just students. we're a body together, and I care about you, and I love you, and as I read your assignments, I'm going to know how to pray for you, and I'm going to know how to more effectively communicate with you when I teach you. So please understand that that's what I look to benefit from, and it gives you a little accountability. So please do your homework prayerfully, and do it with some heart searching. You really use it in such a way that it benefits you. And then the next thing I just want to comment on briefly is that this may be the first time that you've been in a group where you set your chairs in a circle and you got 15 other women there, and you're sharing some kind of personal things with each other. And I just want to kind of help you think about the dynamics a little bit about what that is. If, let's say you have 32 minutes together and there's 16 women, do the math. That means each person talks 2 minutes if we were going to put you on a timer, and we're not going to. And that means that there is time to hear from everybody, and we can hear something meaningful from everybody, and that's what we want. We want to hear something meaningful from everybody, something that's going to help us know how to pray for you, something that might encourage us. But we also want to make sure we hear from everybody. So I'm usually the one in the group who's the chatty Kathy. And I'm happy to raise my hand for every question because I hate awkward silences. And so if the teacher says, okay, who wants to answer number one? And there's about half a second goes by, I'm like, me, I'll answer because I don't want anybody to feel awkward here. And if that's you, I want you to know your discussion leader is so glad you're there because sometimes they really need you to speak up. But they also need to ask, I need to ask you to help them by keeping it brief. And maybe if you've done that once, let there be a little silence so somebody who's a little bit quieter will have time to work up the courage to share, because we really want to hear from everybody. But if you're the one who's over here, and I'll tell you what, the only time I'm in this spot is if I don't have my assignment done. Okay, I show up at something and I'm just mortified. I'm so embarrassed because I've got, you know, a blank page, or maybe half my answers are blank, and so I'm really just hoping that no one even realizes I'm there. And if I don't make eye contact, pretty sure that she won't see me. And I don't want to say anything. And you kind of want to give everybody the silent treatment. Like this is penance. My sin will be forgiven if I hide, right? To you, if that's you, I want to say, pick one thing that you can share that will help us care for you. Because whatever it is that God is teaching you, he will use to help all of us grow. He will use that in one another's life. Okay, so I hope that makes sense. Okay, you're not, you know, you guys are doing great. I want you to feel comfortable. I don't want you to feel self-conscious about it. I just want you to understand kind of what we're working with and how to make it the best for everybody. So you received when you came in your assignment for next time. All the things I mentioned a minute ago apply. Please do it prayerfully, thoughtfully. Really do it in a way that benefits you. And I want you to pay special attention to the third question. And think about this one in light of what we just taught on pride. It says, as you read, are you aware of any tendencies to play leapfrog over your own heart to think of others who you wish were reading what you're reading? What's that called? That's pride. That's pride. And so maybe as you think about that, there'll be some other areas that you need to ponder and pray about where you have a tendency to leapfrog over your own heart. Pray and consider if those things are pointing to pride as well. So we are going to pray, and then we'll break into discussion groups. If I don't know how much it's warmed up outside. It looks beautiful. So discussion leaders, you know who you are. Raise your hand if you want to take your group outside. Okay, then we'll all stay inside. Cameron and Beth, your group will be in the back corner, okay? So if you are in Cameron and Beth's group, you're going to meet in the back corner. If you don't remember who your group is, there are little slips of paper up here that have all the groups with the people in that group listed. Cameron and Beth are back there. Also, the Dodd-Bauer group, I think it says on the slip. If you are in Teresa and Cassidy's group, which is today Jamie and Cassidy's group, I introduced you when you stepped out, so everybody's been told to be nice to you and say hi and to thank you for being here, but thank you for being here. We'll put you in that back corner, and you may need to turn a table out of the way or something, but just circle up your chairs over there. And that leaves us with Barb and Sarah. You guys can circle up, no, you're just going to circle up right here. and Kiki and my group will meet over here, and we'll pull some chairs over there. I will abruptly and rudely interrupt you at 8:58 or 59 or something like that to pray and close us. So I apologize in advance. If you were in the middle of that thought, you spent 40 minutes working up the nerve to share and I cut you off right when you get to the chase, I apologize. So share early so that doesn't happen to you. Okay, let me pray and then we'll go to discussion groups. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, that it is powerful and it is effective, and you work in us through it. Thank you for bringing us together. How I just pray for these discussion groups to be a time of great encouragement for every single woman who is here, Lord, that we would all be spurred on toward love and good deeds, towards loving you first and most. In Jesus' name, amen.